We are in Psalm 21 and 22 tonight. Psalm 21 is one of praise, and it was probably sang to celebrate the great victory God gave Israel over her enemies from the earlier chapter. In Psalm 20, that's what he was asking for. And God had answered that prayer. So we should always respond to answered prayers with powerful praise. God is good to us in ways we don't even see, so we should be even more grateful for the ways that we do see him helping us. So, somebody read verse 1 of Psalm 21.
The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and thy in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice.
All right, so the word salvation here is used to mean deliverance and victory, something along those lines, not redemption, not salvation, the act of being saved. It's used as the deliverance idea. It is the same in verse 5. When we get to it, you'll see the same thing. And what David had prayed for in chapter 20 was deliverance, and God delivered him. So that's what he's starting off with. Verse 2. All right, so David desired victory, but it wasn't for his own sake, it was for God's sake. He wasn't looking for personal glory at all. He didn't have aspirations of that. He wanted the enemies of Israel to know how great and powerful our God really is. All right, so let's go with verse 3.
For you meet him with the blessings of goodness, you set a crown of pure gold upon his head.
All right, so in the King James, that word was preventist, which is weird because meeting him is the actual what that meant. It meant it was able to see beforehand and be there beforehand. God always goes before us. We are Christ followers. We are not Christ leaders. We are Christ followers. So you got to keep that in mind. We can count on him if we are truly seeking him. God always sets us up for victory, but for some reason we have the uncanny ability to fail to follow him to it. And this is just talking about meeting beforehand. God was there first and gave a blessing of goodness. So the crown of gold that he mentions there, the pure gold, is almost a reassurance that God is by David's side. So the victory confirms David as God's choice. That's what he's kind of talking about there. So, verse 4.
He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever.
All right, so David's line does continue through to Jesus, who will one day soon sit on David's throne and rule the world. So when it talks about length of days forever and ever, this is a continuation of his line he is talking about. 5. Let's go to verse 5.
His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him.
Okay, so the Lord made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to look at one verse in particular. It's verse 16. If somebody wants to go to 2 Samuel 7, verse 16.
And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever.
All right, so this victory that God gave him is actually part of that promise that his kingdom will be established forever. Now, may not look like it's there right now, but it has transferred location for now. Let's go to verse 6.
For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceedingly glad with thy countenance.
All right, so this forever part will be fulfilled by Jesus. His first coming was to live perfectly and die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. His second coming will be to establish the millennial rule from David's throne. That is the rule that will last forever and will continue onward. For the millennial reign here on earth, 1,000 years after the tribulation, he will actually sit in Israel. Jesus will sit there. Verse 7.
For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved.
All right, so David's faith was pretty unshakable. He trusted God, even though there were times he did not live in obedience to him. But he did trust him. We can have that same unshakable faith if we're willing to put it into practice. Our thing is we look at circumstances, we look at our own understanding, we don't look at what God says and what God plans. We just concentrate inwardly instead of outwardly on him. And our faith is shaken. Satan is always wanting to shake our faith somehow. We just got to learn to trust God at all times and in all things. Verse 8.
Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee.
So God actually, you know, we know this, he sees all. He will eventually set all things right. There is nothing hidden from his sight. Nothing. Doesn't matter if it's the darkest night ever. God still sees you and what you're doing. He's there everywhere. And this verse says he knows who his enemies are. He knows those that hate him. Who are God's enemies? Who are the enemies of God?
Satan's enemies.
Let's go to Romans 5, verse 10.
Reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
All right, so who are his enemies now? Who's we? Who is we? Who is Paul? When he said we, who is Paul talking about?
People.
Talking about everybody at one point. We were all enemies of God at one point. Not until we got saved, we become part of his family. But prior to that, we were his enemies. So it's easy to think of God's enemy as Satan and his demons or those who work for them in particular. But it's actually any person who has yet to surrender their life to him. That's who the enemies are. And it will not go well for them. Let's go with verses 9 and 10.
You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. And the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men.
All right, so in the day of the Lord is when this will take place. It's meaning the time of God's judgment. If you look at Second Peter 3, verse 10, you'll see what happens with the earth. Second Peter 3, verse 10.
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great voice, and the elements will melt them with fervent. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up.
So that's what happens to the earth and all things therein. And then you have those who have died still opposing God, and what happens to them? God takes care of them in Revelation 20, verse 15.
And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
So the earth is destroyed by fire and remade, and those who died opposing God will be cast into a lake of fire. Not a good ending at all, right? So, gotta be aware of that. 11 and 12.
When they intended evil against thee, they imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them.
All right, so it's a sad fact, even in today's society, that people believe they can defy God and get away with it, and that they'll eventually be okay. That is a sad part of our society, but even the sadder part is that by the time they realize how wrong they are, it's going to be too late. It'll be too late for them. Denial of a fact doesn't change a fact. Your understanding of a fact doesn't change a fact either, whether you understand it fully or not. A fact is a fact, and you can't deny the existence of God. You can't live your life that way. Well, you can. Just doesn't turn out very well for you if you try that. So let's go with 13.
Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power.
So the Lord is the Almighty. He is the one in charge of everything. The best thing we can do is to serve him and praise him. That's our part. Serve him and praise him. We serve him by doing what he asks, whenever he asks, and doing what he expects all the time. And singing praises is the way we show our gratefulness. So, any questions on that short psalm? Okay. There's three psalms coming up right now. We're only going to do 22 tonight, but 22, 23, and 24, they kind of go together. They're considered messianic psalms, and it gives us three views of Jesus that are progressive. He is our Savior, he's our Shepherd, he's our Sovereign. He's our Sovereign God, but we will start with him as Savior. So Psalm 22, the first 21 verses of this psalm lead us to the cross. David wrote about a lot of his own life experiences, but he was also a prophet. And here he writes what will happen to our Savior. This psalm was future for David. But for us, it's history since it was fulfilled with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But let's go ahead and get started in verse 1.
My God,
my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my Lord?
Okay, so how do we know this is not David's personal account?
Because what Jesus said on the cross.
Well, but Jesus didn't say that yet. That was...
No.
But
you said this was a prediction.
Well, I said that, but how do we know? How do we know David's not talking about something that happened in his life?
Don't know.
No, it's because we have no record of David ever being deserted by God. He was never deserted by God. He was never forsaken. God was always with David. He always was. So we know that this can't be a psalm about him. He's talking about something clearly prophetical, not a firsthand account. And Kathy's right. These are the words Jesus said from the cross. When you read those words, you can almost feel the anguish that's written in those words. I mean, that's a lot of anguish. Why has thou forsaken me? Did God forsake Jesus on the cross? And this is going to be a mixed answer. Some people have been taught one way. Some people have been taught another. Was he yes or no?
I think he was when the sin came upon him. But after that was washed away, because Christ died on the cross to shed his blood to cover our sins. So for him to cover our sins, it had to have been that he took our sins upon him.
He did. But first off, his blood doesn't cover it. It washes it away.
But yeah,
animal blood covers
it.
Just make sure. Yep. Just get you clear on that. Okay, who thinks that God had to turn his back when Jesus took on the sin of the world?
I do. I think he allowed it to happen.
You're crossing two different lines here. Did God turn his back on Jesus when he was hanging on the cross?
No.
I don't think so.
No, he didn't turn his back on
Only his sin.
Back. If you think God can't look at sin, then God has never seen a single one of us.
Yeah.
God, so where did God forsake Jesus? Why would Jesus say such a thing? Why would Jesus accuse God of forsaking him if that's really not what God did?
Maybe because he came as a human form.
The human form is a good part of this equation. It's something to really understand. Jesus was all human, and he was also almost all God at that time. He did limit some knowledge, He says he limited a few things that he didn't need to know, like the time of the rapture. He says he didn't know that. But so the easiest way to understand what Jesus was when he walked the earth is a circle inside of a circle. The inner circle is Jesus as man. The outer circle is Jesus as God. All of man was contained within God, but not all of God was contained within the man, because being a human, there were some limits. I'm not trying to say he wasn't all-powerful. He still had the ability to do everything he needed to do. There were certain things he just limited himself on. But that human part is why he felt forsaken. When you're going through something really bad, you may feel God has forsaken you.
Yeah.
There's a good chance he hasn't. Now, in Jesus' case here, there were some preordained events that had to take place for the plan of salvation to be put into action for us to be redeemed. And that was Jesus Christ had to die on that cross and pay that penalty. Just because God let him go through it doesn't mean God had forsaken him. God was still with him through this thing. He just wasn't helping. So we got to remember, when God is silent, it's not necessarily he forgot about you. He didn't leave you out there hanging. You have to go through something. And the only way, God puts certain things in our path that will strengthen our faith if we let them. But the only way to get to the other side is to go through it. God could remove them because he can do whatever he wants. But he won't, because it's a growing experience for us. But in Jesus' case, it was not a growing experience. It was just the plan of salvation that was in place before the foundation of the earth. So you got to be careful thinking that at some point God decided just to turn his back and walk away from Jesus. The sin wouldn't be enough to do it. And actually, you got to remember, how would you feel if it was your son, your child? Would you walk away? It'd be hard to watch. I'll give it that. But, would you walk away from him? No, you would not. So but for years, there has been a teaching among the church that changed to where they actually started teaching God left Jesus because he could not look upon the sin. Yes.
When we sin, are we, I would say, separated from God? But we, we have to seek forgiveness and repent.
Our communion with God is broken,
right. Okay.
But our relationship with God is not.
Intact.
Our relationship is here. It's just until we fix something, God's not going to be speaking to us directly. The Holy Spirit will be convicting us. Sin breaks communication. Plus, since we really don't understand how the Trinity works, it's impossible to describe it without being a heretic, but it would be all hard for God to turn his back on himself. So,
yeah.
And he is within us.
Yeah. So,
it must be from the human part of him why he felt that God forsaken, not the sin.
Yeah, it's not that he was really forsaken. That's just how he felt. So, think about that when you're going through something. You feel forsaken. Even Jesus felt forsaken because God wasn't actively doing anything. Jesus had the ability, though. He could have called down some angels or he could have just stepped off the cross. He could have done whatever he wanted to. He had that ability. He chose to stay there. That's
love.
Yeah, that is. I mean, I think Max Lucado wrote a book, He Chose the Nails. So, you would think it'd be how hard, just think how hard it would be to go through everything he went through, mm-hmm. knowing that you could have stopped it at any moment with just a word. When he said, I am, a legion of soldiers fell down. That's pretty powerful speaking. So anyway, I was taught also that God turned his back on Jesus. And when I started studying, that was one of the questions I wanted to know the answer to. Because I wanted to be able to defend whatever I settled on. And the more I looked at it, the fact that God would have abandoned Jesus on the cross makes absolutely no sense in the character of God. But it has been taught for years. The church changed its teaching. We never taught that before. It was something that just came along and people started going with it. For Satan, it's a good way to convince us that God will forsake us. But God said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I don't think he said that applies to everybody but my beloved son. He doesn't have that I didn't give him that promise. No. So anyway. All right. Well, that was just first one. Your goodness. All right. 2 and 3.
Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy and throned in the praises of Israel.
All right. So he's talking about how he's reached out and God's not answering. It seems that God is silenced, but you have to remember he's still on the throne and he is still in control. He just might be letting something happen. You know, things have to move along. All right, so let's go with 4 and 5.
Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded.
All right, so the Bible is filled with stories about how God delivered those who trusted him. But you also have to remember there are a lot of stories in there about people who were not obedient, and God delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Mm. But the claim here, what he's saying is, you know, it has been proven that those who trust you, you're there. And he said, you know, it's kind of like, why aren't you here for me, is what he's thinking about. All right, let's go with 6 through 8.
But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.
So we know this is a description of what Jesus experienced on the cross. The religious leaders, the crowd, and even one of the men hanging beside Jesus mocked him. Let's go to Matthew 27. We're going to read quite a few out of here. It's 38 through 44. Matthew 27, 38 to 44.
Then were there 2 thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.
Two more verses. Oh. Uh-huh. Yeah, say 2 more verses.
Yeah. I had to take a breath.
Oh, okay.
He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth.
All right, so a lot of what is explained in Psalm 22 was just mentioned here about how the people have reacted. It is interesting that the scribes, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, when they were talking, they said, if he be the King of Israel. You know, the sign on the cross, King of the Jews, was put there by Pilate, and the Israel religious leaders did not like it. They asked for it to be taken off, and Pilate said no. He said, it'll stay there. Because he was mad at them, and he knew it aggravated them to have it up there. So he put it up there. Now they're kind of saying, if you're really the king, like the sign says, get down. They're still trying to claim their spot during this intense episode in Jesus' life. Jesus, though, he didn't say anything. He suffered in silence. That was predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 7.
He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth.
Never once did Jesus beg for mercy, ask people to stop. He just put up with whatever they were doing to him. All right, so let's go with verses 9 and 10.
But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God.
All right, so this shows that God knows even the unborn babies. Abortion has been a great victory for Satan because he is able to convince people to kill babies before they have a chance to turn into anything that might be a danger to him. It's been his plan all along. He's wanted to kill off as many people as possible because, like I mentioned in the sermon this morning, you never know what they're going to grow into. They could be nothing or they could be something that turns into a major problem for him. God knew you and me in the womb the same as he knew David in the womb and every other baby in the womb. But Satan has convinced hundreds of thousands of people to kill their babies. It's going to cost America for that. It's the same as sacrificing. You're giving up babies for... You're killing babies for an ungodly reason. And I don't care what it is, whether you're sacrificing them to Moloch or whether you're just having them aborted, it's still sacrificing babies. So, all right, let's go to verse 11.
You go far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help.
All right, so we should always strive to be close to God because trouble is always near. To tell you the truth, we just need to be closer to God than the trouble is to us. And you got to keep in mind that saying, if God seems far away, guess who moved? So, all right, 12 and 13.
Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gave at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion.
All right, so Bashan, by the way, today is known as the Golan Heights. Back in this time, it was kind of a little bit wild area. They had wild bulls. Wild bulls would actually circle their prey, pin them in, and then they would attack. David's just saying how this works. This kind of happened even in Jesus' sake. The people rose against him. The very people that were so joyful when he came into Jerusalem, by the end of the week, they were just as joyful to see him hung on the cross. Strange way that worked out. Think about what Jesus sees here. You know, this is an illustration of how evil the people are being. They're being like wild bulls or a ravenous and roaring lion. But Jesus was seeing that from the cross. But Jesus also sees spiritual condition. So Jesus was probably seeing all those evil people who were enjoying the spectacle. Plus, he was seeing the demon that was controlling them and Satan who was controlling it all. That'd be pretty rough to see. That'd be a pretty scary thing to see. And Jesus sat there and he just took that. You know, if there was ever a time to show who you really were, think how tempting it would have been to say, you all got a good point. Since I am the King of Israel, since I am the Son of God, I'm coming down. And we're going to have a little fight. But he didn't. He still stayed there. Seeing it all. That's kind of scary. 14 and 15.
I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death.
All right, so crucifixion actually pulls the body out of joint.
Yeah.
The way you are anchored to the cross makes sure that you have to raise up on your legs to take a breath because it's actually stretched you. So your solar plexus doesn't operate the way it should. Nothing is working like it should. You are completely stretched out of joint. Your shoulders, do y'all remember watching on the Passion of the Christ how they stretched his arm out before they nailed the hand down? So they stretch it as far out as they can, left to right, then they hang you from that. So you get the angle that your arms are hung on. it'll dislocate shoulders, it'll dislocate your elbows, it just racks your body with pain, just the way they put you on there, not counting the fact that he was nailed. It's amazing that David was able to write that description, because crucifixion had not been invented yet. That was not a form of capital punishment. It took the Assyrians to start it. It took the Romans to perfect it into what it was when Jesus was
crucified. When it comes to him nailing it to the cross, Now, I had heard that in hand, that it couldn't have been right here because of the bones, that it needed to actually be like in the wrist area. Now, how did they hang them? Because if they hung them from the hand, they said that it would have ripped, unless they tied them also.
Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. I can't tell you for sure. I do know that Jesus showed the wounds in his hand to Thomas. He said, stick your finger in the hole of my hand where the nail was. He says hand. Now, how far down you would consider your hand? I mean, if you're hitting right at the joint of your hand and your wrist, is that hand? Is that wrist? Is it? I don't know. I don't know what that would be. I don't know exactly where they are. It's hard to tell. Stigmata, which is where people bleed from the palm of their hands and stuff like that.
And I have heard that the Romans often did tie. You know, they in fact, the nails was the unusual thing. You know,
they actually, the thieves were tied.
Yeah.
Jesus was the one who was nailed. I don't believe he was tied. I think it would have said they tied and nailed him to the cross. They nailed him to the cross. They just didn't. I think
because they nailed his feet too, so there was no downward pressure.
Well, though it still is. You're still stretched clear out of joint.
Yeah,
but I don't know exactly how that works. I mean, I'm not a doctor. Joe here, if he was here, I'm sure he'd give us a complete rundown of what's inside your hand. But I can't do that, so I don't know. There is typically, we don't see it on any. There are very few pictures of the cross, but there is a spot where your feet are setting. Jesus did not have that little prop. Other people did, so they could actually push up with all their might. So they could take a breath. Crucifixion will suffocate you, is what it'll do. You'll finally get to the point you have no strength left to stand up enough to get a breath. You will just eventually suffocate if you were left there and hang long enough. That's why at the end of the crucifixion, the order was given to break the legs. Because once you break their legs, they can't stand up anymore. They can't get that breath. So it accelerates the death because they'll just suffocate right then. You just can't catch your breath. The whole thing is designed for the most agony possible.
And they did not break Jesus' legs, right? Because they saw that he...
Lights went out. Yes, he did not.
Hard to believe that people could actually be
living. Yeah. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Let me see what else we have here. Let me see. All right, so if you look, you know, we know in that verse there that his strength was waning, and then he says something in John 19, verse 28. That goes along with this.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst.
See, and it says there that his tongue cleaveth. He was talking about being thirsty, and he mentions it from the cross also. Verse 16.
For Golgotha compassed me, the assembly of the wicked of imperious men.
Is there a little more?
They pierced my hands and my feet.
All right, so again, it is a strange thing that David had wrote these words, because even if crucifixion had been around, it was the tying to a cross, not the nailing to a cross. Jesus was the one who was nailed. There's no record of anybody else being nailed to a cross, by the way. Only Jesus was nailed. That we know of. But David was able to prophesy that way back then. 17 and 18.
I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon you. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture.
All right, so Jesus was whipped, beaten, mocked, crucified. It was quite an ordeal to endure. Think of what he probably looked like. He was very gaunt, very weak, and to add more insult to injury, the Roman soldiers are casting lots for his clothes. That tunic that he wore had no seam, which would have been a very expensive thing in those days. It was one continuous weave is what it was. Oh. The soldiers didn't want to cut it up. Normally they would have just cut it up and used it for something else, but they decided to cast lots for this one because it would have been to be valuable. It had to remain intact. There was no seam in it. That's what made it worth so much. It's hard to believe, though, that Satan had these words written by David for hundreds of years before Jesus was put on the cross, and he did not realize that he was fulfilling prophecy. I think he realized he was fulfilling prophecy. This is just my opinion. This is not Bible. When they started casting lots for the clothes. That's when he said, wait a minute, this sounds real familiar. And because it's shortly after that that they give the order to break the legs, because the prophecy is there was no bones broken. So if he could have broke Jesus' legs, it would have made the whole Bible a fake. One lie, it's all, you have to toss it all out. It's kind of how it works. I don't think he realized what he, I'm sure he read it. When David wrote it, he read it. He thought, wonder, no, that's lovely, but I don't know what that means. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit to help him. He didn't have God telling him what it meant. So I don't know. 19 through 21.
But be not thou far from me, O Lord, but my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns.
All right, so these three verses are the final pleas for help. But things change at the end of verse 21. It says, God heard and delivered. Jesus was not delivered from the cross, but he was delivered from the grave. The power to do that that Jesus had was given to him by God the Father. Look at what he said in John 10, verse 18.
No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father.
He's talking about his life. He has the right to do that, so that's where he is delivered from. He is delivered from the grave because God gave him the power to be delivered from the grave. And then the remainder of this chapter covers what happened at the, that was the resurrection, covers what happens in the praise that is rightfully given to God. So let's go with 22 and 23.
I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised...
Wait, that's too far. Sorry. Hey, Rose, please stop. All right, so... when God has delivered us from any problem or any issue, it is our duty to sing his praises and tell everyone. We don't do that very often. We might share it as a praise in church, but you all really don't even do that very well. I ask for praises and two or three people out of all of you all will say something God has done good for you this past week. It's just, we need to look more about that so we can be more attentive to giving God the praise, the credit, the glory for everything that happens. All right, let's go to verse 24.
For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard.
All right, so see, God did not walk away from Jesus. He was simply silent. Imagine how hard that would be. But, you know, it was our sin that left no other solution for this reconciliation. We can blame Adam and Eve all we want, but we're all human, and we all probably would have made that same mistake. Satan uses those same tactics on us today, and we fall for them today. We even have it written down. Adam and Eve didn't have it written down. They were the first ones to experience it. So it's all of our sins put him there. Put Jesus up on that cross. Something sad to think about. 25 through 27.
My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Ye shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your hearts shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee.
Just basically saying the praise of God, the story of Jesus, will be heard throughout the world, and anybody who is truly seeking him will find him. That's what that's just talking about. Nothing real difficult there. 28 and 29.
For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive.
All right, so it starts with the Lord is Lord of all. You have to remember that saying, that if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. So keep that in mind. So once we die, though, everyone's going to die. No one can avoid death. Once we die, we will be judged, and everyone, saved and unsaved alike, will bow before Jesus. And matter of fact, they're not going to be forced to. None of us will be forced to. You mentioned today about the song I Can Only Imagine. I've said before, you may have never heard, but that song has a very faulty premise in it. Nobody's going to stand. That's not an option. John had a tendency. John, who was Jesus' best friend on earth, his closest confidant, the one who was given, and he was entrusted with care of Mary from the cross. He bowed twice to angels. Twice he fell down at an angel's foot. So that's, and he was told don't do that both times. So I'm pretty sure we're all going to be flat on our face. If we know the answer to that question, I'll tell you. If you're standing there, let me know. I have my head down, probably.
What I have up here and stuff sometimes doesn't come out of the mouth, right?
No. Well, the song, it's a great song. It's just the premise of the song is just faulty. I mean, the very fact that any of us believe we're going to stand and face Jesus. Now, we will eventually, but not at first. When we first get there, we're going to be blown over. Yeah, there won't be any. Treat him like you. Do you have your hand up here?
Yeah, the scripture says, I think in John, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess.
Right.
Yeah.
That Jesus Christ is Lord.
Right. Yep, it's going to happen. And like I say, it's not because God forces them to. They're just going to know it. Everybody will recognize Jesus for who he is, saved and unsaved alike. They're going to recognize Jesus for who he is. Some of us will be happy. More of us will probably be unhappy, to be true, human-wise. All right, let me see. The last two verses.
Ye seed shall serve him. Shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Amen. They that come and shall declare his righteousness
to
a people that shall be born that he has done this.
All right, so these last two verses show that Jesus did it all. It will carry us through eternity. It will be spoken of by the generation who sees it. It will be taught to generations of people yet to be born. And that has been true. We will all will hear the story of Jesus. And lives will be changed. At least if you repent, your life will be changed if you repent. So any questions on those two chapters?
I have a question. When it talks about that everybody will have a chance to hear about God before even he comes, is there anybody in the past, I'm talking about in the past years and stuff, way, way back, because Derek has been here for a long time, has anybody ever not heard about Christ?
Well, there's a lot of tribes, and even Native American tribes, that do not have a Bible in their language. But in the book of Revelation, 144,000 are commissioned, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and they actually complete the Great Commission. They go into all the world, they tell everybody, and then they're killed. So there are people who have died without holding the Bible, but Romans is written that there's enough evidence of God in nature enough to condemn a person. You should understand, is that basic premise. We mentioned it here, but if we see a painting, we know there was a painter. We see a building, we know there was a builder. If you see creation, what should that equal? A creator. But we do that for everything but creation. We like to say that just happened spontaneously somehow along the line. Doesn't make any sense. That's why they'll be condemned, because the same logic they use for everything else, they refuse to apply that to God. Because then that says they're not in charge anymore. Somebody higher than them. So there are people who have not heard. There are people who have not heard.
Will they go to heaven, though?
Nope. They will not. And there are entire societies, I don't know, tribes, nations, groups, whatever, who have not heard of Jesus because the Tower of Babel. When they separated, some of those people chose not to take God with them when they left. So they've never taught God to their children. And now, you know, 100 generations later, those children have no idea of God. It is because somebody made a really bad decision way back then. So that's how it works. That's why we're told to go tell everybody. We got to tell everybody. We got to give them a chance. It's the best chance they're going to have. It's, nature will condemn them, but if we don't go there and talk to them and answer questions and lead them in the right path, it's going to be harder for them to get saved.
That's probably why it's talked about that the gateway to hell is wide and to heaven is narrow. Then
it does have something to do with the amount of traffic they're expecting.
Yeah.
It's, they use the two songs, Highway to Hell and Stairway to Heaven, which are not biblical. But anyway. But that shows something along traffic. All right, anybody else have anything? All right, we're going to close.